Morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. So don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being discipled so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. And the second reading is from John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Well, friends, we're really plowing through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to the 13th sermon in this series. And as you can notice from the screen, the sermon title for today is The Family Meal. I'll explain in a minute. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to hear your word, to discern what you're saying to us as individuals and as a church, and then to put it into practice, that we might radiate your glory, that we might be your people, as you have so determined us to be, that you desire for us to be for the sake of the world. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I love architecture and design. In fact, I love the fact that every modern house, the heart of the home is the open plan kitchen. When my daughter Christina bought her 1950s weatherboard house in Ferry Meadow almost 2 years ago, the first thing we did was to knock down four walls, to open up the ceiling. This is the kitchen before and after. My daughter wanted an open-plan kitchen. Why? To form the center of her house. It would be a place where friends and family would gather together to eat and to laugh and to share stories. a place of face-to-face fellowship around good food. Of course, this is always how it's been. In every culture around the world, meal tables symbolize family and unity and gathering and life together. This is a book called At the Table, exploring how people gather in every culture, in every nation on this earth. I want you to think of a time when you recently shared a meal that became an extended time of family and friends, of good food and good conversation. We just had one at Easter. Now, in today's passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks here about the Lord's Supper, and he talks about it as a family meal, gathering to share bread and wine, intentionally drawing together to foster the feelings of family unity, peace, oneness, face-to-face fellowship. Now, before we look in detail at today's passage, I want you to try to imagine what it was like in the first century to be a Christian. What would it have been like to go to church? Imagine it's late in the afternoon on the Lord's Day, perhaps 5 o'clock. Sunday being the first day of the week. Sunday being the day of the Lord's resurrection is the day when you gather. Fortunately, a wealthy Christian couple has opened up their spacious home in the heart of the city, and fellow Christians have started to arrive by foot from all over town. Soon the house is filled with people radiating with the love of Jesus. Many of them are gathered in the central portico. Others are filling in the other rooms of the house. And because of the threat of persecution, the doors are shut and the proceedings are kept simple. The worship is restrained. Someone reads some of the collected sayings of Jesus. Another recites a psalm. Then a prophetic word is spoken. Then a few people pray. A message might be given in tongues and then is translated. And every now and again, a well-known hymn of praise is intoned and everyone joins in. The Old Testament is finally read, and one of the elders explains how Christ fulfills this passage of sacred scripture. Lastly, but not leastly, the host leads the community of faith in the Lord's Supper. Bread is passed around and broken amongst the guests. Wine is shared from a common cup. And everyone is reminded of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his current lordship seated on the throne next to his Father. Indeed, it is believed in this gathering that the resurrected Christ stands in the center of the worship. He is the host, in fact, at this table. We feed on him by faith, his body, his blood. Now, although the Lord's Supper actually signals the end of formal proceedings, it also signals the beginning of the agape meal, the love feast, a time when large communal bowls of food are brought out to be shared by the whole church, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, young and old, Gentile and Jew, all together eating their food as one family, sharing around the Lord's table a meal with laughter and shared stories in the joy of their Lord. Gradually, night has fallen. Everyone is fed. Brothers and sisters disappear into the night, and the house once again grows silent. This is how it used to be. This is how the first century church met and worshiped as one large family gathered around Jesus the head, represented in the bread and the wine. In fact, this is exactly the atmosphere described in the early chapters of the book of Acts. If you care to look, chapter 2, we're told they broke bread in their homes. What bread was that? But the bread and the wine of communion. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts in the agape meal. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved because people were drawn to this sort of family unity. Chapter 4, the same book of Acts, we read, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that all there was no needy persons among them. They shared what they had with one heart and one mind." They were like a family. All those walls of division that normally separate people from culture to status to economics to ethnicity to gender, all those walls were being gradually torn down. For here were committed Christians, committed to living according to the pattern that was set for them by none other than Jesus Himself. That pattern, if you remember, was set at Jesus' final meal with His disciples before His death. It was the traditional Jewish Passover meal, but with a huge difference. Typically, if you know anything about the Passover, it was strictly a Jewish celebration, reserved for Jews alone, to set the Jews apart, to identify the Jewish people of Israel as the only people of God, the only family of God. But here Jesus hosts the Jewish Passover meal and declares that it is for everyone. He changes the rules. He opens up the circle of God's family to include men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and socioeconomic status and cultural group. He overturns the rules of status by He Himself taking off His outer cloak, stooping down to wash His own disciples' feet. And finally, He instructs them to take this news, the news of family, to the world, to extend that circle of love to others by telling them, "By this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, if you have this sort of love, one for another, selfless love, no barriers love." Do you see? Unlike the old covenant meal of Passover, which was exclusive and hierarchical and even isolationist, as the Jews gathered away from the world, Jesus is initiating a new covenant meal, a meal which is radically inclusive, which is radically egalitarian, and which beckons the whole world to come and to join in the family of Jesus. This is the meal that Paul has in mind when, in verses 23 to 26 of today's passage, he says, I remember. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said to His disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Paul was keen to instruct the Christians in Corinth, to remind them of the art of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they had forgotten. Paul was keen to remind the Christians in Corinth of the basic origins of the Christian community gathered around the Lord's table. For the tragic fact is that in Corinth, the Lord's Supper had degenerated into a free-for-all. It was not a family. It was broken down by divisions and by hierarchical nonsense. Paul says in verse 17 that the way they were gathering was doing more harm than good, because it wasn't showing what Christ had originally intended. Paul clarifies this in verses 20 to 22. "When you come together," he says, "do you realize it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating? Yeah, you might be sharing bread and wine, but it's not the Lord's Supper. For when you are eating," says Paul, "some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." As it was for most Christian churches at the time, the Corinthian church depended on a wealthy homeowner to open their homes. Most homes weren't big enough for a gathering like this. And so the wealthy homeowner, probably a business person, would open their home graciously for the church. However, in Corinth, the trouble was that this wealthy person began to see themselves as the patron of the community. What does that mean? Well, typically in Roman culture, a patron would not only carry the financial burden of the community, he would expect in return special respect, a special honor, to be elevated from the community as their patron. Indeed, like most rich people in Rome, he would have separated himself from the lower class members of the Christian church by lounging in one of the inner rooms reserved for he and his wealthy friends. The poor believers, brothers and sisters in Christ nonetheless, were forced to stand outside. It was not unusual in such a situation for this wealthy person and his high-status guests to be served first with the best food and the best wine, while those outside, similar to the way first-class passengers on an airplane receive much better food and first before the rest of us get our meal, so too in Corinth, in this house. As verses 21 and 22 seem to suggest, while these wealthy elites were consuming their own better meal inside the house, the host may have provided little or even no food to those waiting outside. Now let me stress that this was behavior that was quite common in Roman culture, because the Roman culture was quite hierarchical. And so if you were a Roman, you would imagine that this would be the way that the Christians would operate as well. In a text by Pliny the Younger, he describes his experience of dining as a guest of a very rich man, and this is what he says. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests the opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, the favored guests. Another for his lesser friends, for all his friends were graded. And the third lot was for his and our freedmen, the slaves, outside. Now, as you can imagine, these common practices of Rome and Roman culture had crept into the church in Corinth and undermined the very essence of the Lord's Supper. The new covenant meal, designed by Jesus to be radically inclusive and egalitarian, was now becoming exclusive and hierarchical, just like Roman culture. Rather than promoting family unity as Christ had intended, this meal was promoting three things, all of which were not good: division, disrespect, and dishonor. Verse 18, Paul says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." And to some extent, I believe it, he says. See, those age-old divisions of rich versus poor, free versus slave, the haves versus the have-nots, which should have been obliterated and wiped out in the church, had popped up their ugly heads once again. The privileged few wined and dined in the inner room, while the second-rate Christians and the poor stood waiting outside, desperate to pick up the scraps. Disrespect, verses 20 to 22. Paul writes, "When you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing?" You see, the wealthy had no respect for the poor. They ate in front of them while the poor were hungry. Their impatience and selfish behavior publicly humiliated more than half of the church. And thirdly, dishonor. Paul writes in verses 27 to 29, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against or dishonoring the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I used to think that when I heard this word dishonor or in an unworthy manner, I thought when Paul was talking about eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he was talking about, you know, when we don't come to the communion rail repentant enough, or if we're not pious enough, or we're not, you know, in one relationship with the Lord in some sort of repentant mindset. But how wrong I was. What Paul simply means when we come in an unworthy manner, if we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it means that we're not understanding the symbols of unity that the bread and wine were designed to be. That means we're ignoring the needs of our poorer brothers and sisters in the community. Dishonoring them, the poor, you dishonor Christ. You end up sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. For we are flesh and blood, are we not? To correct this sin, Paul gives the following instructions. First, verse 28, he says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." One way to make sure that you eat the Lord's Supper properly is to examine yourself. That simply means perceive the connection between yourself and your other brothers and sisters in Christ. See, if we examine ourselves correctly in the light of what Christ has done for us all, we will keep our oneness in Christ at the forefront of our celebration. As one family in Christ, we will come into this open plan kitchen called the church, and we will freely open our lives and our homes and share our food together with laughter and joy. Examine yourself, says Paul. Secondly, verses 33 to 34, Paul writes, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home." It's very practical advice. The best thing is for everyone to eat together. For there, when we share the bread and the wine together, we are proclaiming the fact that Jesus stands in our midst as the host of this table. We are a living example of Christ's family, gathered around Him, our host. However, says Paul, if you are too impatient or you're too hungry to wait for the others, then make sure you eat before you come to church. And therefore, avoid shaming your brothers and sisters. Paul has one final word, and it's tacked on to verse 34. He writes, "So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Paul obviously doesn't want the church to be judged by God. For the fact is that God does judge His church. In fact, says Paul, judgment begins with the household of faith. Why would God judge His church? He judges His church because we're not living as He would have us live. And if we don't live as He would have us live, we block the gospel from radiating out from us to the world around us. And if we are not a living example of the gospel, then we are not the church. We're only pretending to be the church. If we're not the family of God called together to share what we have and to live in each other's lives as one family, then we hinder God's love from being reflected from us out to an unbelieving world. For that reason, Paul threatens the church in Corinth. Much like he threatened the church in chapter 5 by saying, "Remove the ungodly person from your midst." Here he's saying, "Remove the obstacles that hinder you from being a true church. The divisions that have been allowed to divide you between rich and poor, between Gentile and Jew, between male and female. Get rid of those things," says Paul, "or God will come and get rid of them for you." Indeed, Paul even says, that's why some of you are sick. Others have even died. A pretty strong word. But it's clear what Paul's intention is. That if the church can't be the bride of Christ, then she has no reason for even existing. God will clear the dead wood out for the sake of the world. You may have heard the news that Kim and I finally exchanged contracts on the purchase of this beautiful house in Mollymook. Well, it's not really all that beautiful. There's one big problem, and that's the kitchen. You might think it looks great, but it's tucked away in the back right-hand corner of the house. Really not a communal center of life at all. And so, what's our first renovation project? You guessed it. I'm not going to demolish the kitchen, although I thought about that. We're going to put a deck out the front, invite the world into our home, and there on the deck will be our kitchen, an outdoor kitchen, a place where we can invite people into the center of our lives, even for pizza. You see, we want a communal center. We want an open plan. We want people to come and join us around our meal table. I don't know what you're thinking when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you take that bit of bread and that tiny cup of grape juice, are you thinking, oh, this is just another ritual that I have to go through because that's what we do as Christians? Are you thinking, oh, yeah, I better be a bit more pious and look like I'm really praying and I'm thoughtful and I'm repenting and I'm doing this in a worthy manner? If so, you've missed the point. You notice that once a month, we deliberately have our communion in a circle. Well, as best a circle as we can form in a square church. Why do we do that? Because it's really not about your private communion with God. It's about our communion together, face to face. Are we or are we not a family? Are we or are we not in each other's lives? Do we come to the Lord's table because He is at the center, our host, gathering people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue into one family around our head? Here is our open plan kitchen, right here. The meal table spread for us, inviting us to come and show the world our oneness in Christ. To come together and eat and drink because we all have the same desperate need to feed in our hearts by faith on the flesh and blood of our Savior. This is where we eat and drink as we look forward to the perpetual meal of life that we will have with the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity. Paul's words are powerful words. They're words that apply to us. Do you let culture, do you let status, do you let racism or snobbery or even your own impatience undermine what the Lord's Supper is really all about? Or do you come with one heart and one mind as one family and together eat and drink, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again? Do you know what? The nations are depending on it. If we're not a family, then we have no gospel. We have failed to be His church. Let's pray. Make us an open plan kitchen, Father. Break down the walls. Open up the heavens, that we might be a family that loves one another deeply and knows how to put each other first. May we continue to be that family that shares together the deep things of Christ, so that the nations might see and be enticed into our community. Jesus, be here. Be the center. Be the host. For we ask it in your name. Amen.